Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that we haven't come to an earthly site or mountain to hear you speak, but we can draw near to your throne of grace in heaven as we hear your word to us in the scriptures and you speak to us by your Holy Spirit into our hearts. We pray that the unfolding of your word would give light and understanding to us simple men and women, for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please sit.
The reading today is from 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting at verse 17, which is on page 310 in the church Bibles. That's 2 Samuel 5, 17, page 310. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up, go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gaza. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal-e-Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death.
Thanks, Leo, very much. Why not stay on page 310? And if you would like to follow along, there is an outline on the inside of the service sheet that you were given. Now, we're going to have to be a little bit careful over the course of the next few weeks that we don't spend all our time talking about Donald Trump. But there is, as we study a book all about what God's people should look for in their leaders, there is a sense in which the mind always turns to him as something of an anti-type. Because it's fascinating, isn't it, watching what is going on the other side of the Atlantic. I was reading an article online this week that was asking the question, what is the appeal of Donald Trump? And reluctantly, the author concluded that whether you buy it or not, he is a man who exudes authority and strength. You listen to his speeches and they're always totally black and white. He will tell you what is wrong with the world. He will tell you who is to blame for it. And then he will tell you that he is the person who can sort it out. He is the person who will make America great again and restore the American dream to the American people. He is the person who will bring in the blessing. And I confess that there is a little part of me that just loves watching it. Same part of me that loves watching car crash TV. It's just compelling, isn't it? And with my sense of British superiority, I always think to myself, there's no way we could fall into that trap. But think about it for a moment. And, well, think about the two obvious contenders for Prime Minister at the next election. On the one side, you've got Boris Johnson with his sort of unkempt scruffiness and his social faux pas. He is the epitome of the English amateur. And yet, if you understand Boris Johnson, you understand it's just a ruse. It enables him to say exactly what he wants to say and be exactly the man he wants to be. It's a way he can be strong and independent-minded. Maybe the leader we're looking for. Or on the other side, there's Jeremy Corbyn, a man who spent most of his political life on the fringes, throwing stones from the outside in. He's a man of conviction, a man of principle. And now everyone is asking the question, has he got the strength to lead the Labour Party and possibly even the nation? Are they strong enough? Are they independent enough? Are they worthy of our respect? Well, that is the question, I think, hanging in the air as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Can David bring in the blessing of God? Is he strong enough? Independent enough? Is he worthy of our respect? Can he bring in the blessing? Or more specifically, can he bring in the Ark of God? Because the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of God is undoubtedly the core subject of this chapter, chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. 15 times it's mentioned across the course of the verses. And if you know the story of the Bible to this point, you know that the Ark of the Covenant of God represents the presence of God in the hearts of the people. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest, a big box, wooden and ornate, covered in gold and elaborate carvings. And we're told it's where God dwelled, chapter 6, verse 2 in our section. David arose and went with the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. The presence of God represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And when God is present in the heart of his people, it brings in the blessing. Obed-Edom discovers that, doesn't he, in verses 11 and 12, as the Ark resides in his house. The people of Israel discover that as eventually the Ark is installed in their midst. Where God is present, great blessing is experienced. But the subject of the Ark of the Covenant over the last few chapters of 2 Samuel and the late chapters of 1 Samuel is really a subject of awkward silence. Because since 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Ark of the Covenant has been residing in the house of Abinadab. And that is miles and miles away from Jerusalem and miles away from the king and the people of God. And it's been there for the best part of 70 years, effectively gathering dust while the people of God got on with their own business. But now we know from the last couple of weeks, the people of Israel are at a key moment in their life because God's king has been established. He has been established as the anointed one, the king of Judah. More than that, he is the established and anointed king of Israel. And now in the early verses of chapter 5, he's established himself in Jerusalem, the capital city. And King David is not just any king. He's not like King Saul before him. He is the king after God's heart. A man we've seen over the last couple of weeks characterized by integrity, by purity, and by faithfulness. And he's most importantly of all, a man of whom chapter 5, verse 10 can be said. David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. There's a king on the throne and God is with him. This is a key moment. And verses 17 to 25 of chapter 5, the beginning of our section this evening, only serve to reinforce exactly that point about King David. Baal-perazim, first heading, Baal-perazim, the Lord of hosts, strikes David's enemies. If 2 Samuel was made into a film, this moment would effectively be a montage set to music as we see the greatest hits of David's reign. He's doing everything the king of Israel should do. There is the account of two battles, both against the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel, it's very clear God's king is the king who should defeat God's old enemy, the Philistines. And here we see David doing it twice in exactly the way the king should. Twice we're told that he inquires of the Lord. Verse 19, David inquired of the Lord. And then again in verse 23, David inquired of the Lord. He's a king who is concerned to hear what God has to say, unlike King Saul before him. And not only does he hear what God has to say, he acts in total obedience to it. He gets instructions and he obeys. And as he depends on God, so God gives him the victory over his great enemies. And the first victory that he experiences is so memorable that they name the place after it. Verse 20, chapter 5. David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them, the Philistines, there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the footnote, footnote 2, tells us Baal-perazim means Lord of bursting through. How wonderful it is for God's king, for God's people, to have a God who bursts forth against their enemies. In the second victory, verses 22 to 25, the Lord literally goes out to fight the battle for David. Verse 23, when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up, go round to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you." I guess we don't know exactly how it works, but the instructions are clear. Go and listen. And when you hear, the sound of marching, know that the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, has gone out before you. And verse 24 carries on. He's gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord had commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Giza. How wonderful to have a Lord who strikes down your enemies for you. And these two great victories at the end of chapter 5 open up for King David a window of opportunity. Because as he clears the Philistines out from Geba to Giza, so he clears the Philistines out and makes a route for him to bring the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Abinadab into Jerusalem. It gives him the opportunity to bring the presence of God back into the heart of the people of God, which is what the king's supposed to do. And so David makes his plans. Chapter 6, verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of them, a vast swarm of chosen men. And then verse 5, the party starts. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It's like the Notting Hill Carnival on steroids. It's a big event. But then it doesn't really go according to plan. Perez Uzzah, the Lord of hosts, strikes David's people. See, verses 6 and 7 have all the dissonance of the sound of glass smashing at a party. When they came to the threshing floor of Nason, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And I don't know how you feel as you read those verses, but there's a bit of us that can empathize with David's. What on earth is going on, God? We're trying to bring you in. We're celebrating exactly that fact. And then you strike out at one of our people. That's a wonderful thing to have a God who bursts forth against our enemies, Baal Perez, but against our people, Perez Uzzah. It's wonderful to have a God who strikes down our enemies, but to have a God who, verse 7, strikes down our people, well, that's pretty terrifying. But on closer inspection of these verses, it becomes increasingly obvious that what we're witnessing here is not a fickle God who flies off the handle at the most minor of misdemeanors. No, we are witnessing the holy God, who is perfect and pure and righteous, and who must be approached rightly. You see, last time the Ark of the Covenant was carried on the back of a cart led by animals was back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when a bunch of Philistine priests, desperate to get the Ark of the Covenant out of their presence, lobbed it on the back of an ark, on the back of a cart, I should say, tied a couple of oxen to it, and let it walk away. And if you have time later to look back to Numbers chapter 4, a book that David would have had, you will see there very clear instructions for how the Ark of the Covenant was meant to be transported. And a rickety old cart with two animals leading it is nowhere to be found. You see, David previously, at the end of chapter 5, inquires of the Lord and obeys the Lord and defeats the Philistines. But now, at the beginning of chapter 6, we see David, in effect, fail to inquire of the Lord in his words, and ends up becoming like the Philistines in his treatment of God. And the name of the bloke driving the ark might just be a small clue to us that perhaps David has got ahead of himself in his leadership of Israel, because Uzzah means strength. You see, this parade at the beginning of chapter 6 is the equivalent of a birthday parade for the queen. Say a 90th birthday parade, where the people involved in organising the transport have decided that the best solution is their mate Dave's transit van. Don't worry, Your Majesty, Dave's got a ladder, you can climb up on the top, it's great, we'll whack a couple of bungee ropes over the top, you'll be fine. You can get the best musicians in the world to line that parade and the biggest crowd possible to gather, and I can assure you, the Queen will not feel respected or revered. Nor will she feel reassured when they say, Your Majesty, don't worry. If at any point you feel like you're going to fall off, there's a couple of big burly blokes either side who will grab you. She will not feel revered. She will not feel respected. And the same thing has happened here. You see, David has discovered, as he and the people have mishandled the Ark of the Covenant, that at the heart of the universe is a God who is holy and pure and perfect. And in his perfection, because of his perfection, he cares deeply about the attitude of the people coming towards him. He is holy, and he cannot just be approached willy-nilly by anyone. God is not the laid-back hippie at the heart of the universe who says, I don't really care how you think about me. I don't really care how you worship me. Feel free, do what you want. And to our 21st century relativistic ears, that can sound kind of quite uptight and quite uncompromising. But think about it for a little bit longer, and to know that this God is at the heart of the universe is in fact reassuring. We live, don't we, in a world where increasingly right and wrong are relativized. And that has terrifying implications if you find yourself in the moral minority. We live in a world where increasingly wrong goes unpunished and injustice prevails. And so to know that in the heart of the universe, the foundation of the universe, is one who cares deeply about wrongdoing and who will act against it is hugely reassuring. The fabric of the universe will not one day begin to unravel because God has some impurity at heart. He's perfect, pure and righteous, only ever, all the time. But for people, even the people of God, this creates a real problem. A problem given voice to by the words of David at the end of verse 9. He asks, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can I bring in the presence of God? How can I bring in the blessing of God? And for David, as the king of Israel, this represents a real crisis moment. There's an angst, there's an uncertainty to him as he asks this question. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? Well, the answer comes, I think, in what David begins to do next across the second half of chapter 6. You see, word reaches David that Obed-Edom has received great blessing. I guess temporarily David stops the party and parks the Ark of the Covenant in the house of Obed-Edom. And as he does that, so Obed-Edom receives great blessing. Because, of course, God is not stingy or mean or miserly, or randomly lashing out at people. God at heart is gracious. He wants to bless. He wants to pour out good things to his people, but he must be approached rightly. And that's what King David begins to do in the second half of the chapter. And the author of 2 Samuel, I think, emphasizes two things in particular about the way David goes about bringing in the ark second time around. First of all, he emphasizes the sacrifice of the priest king. So verse 13, at the beginning of this second procession, when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Now, it's not clear whether they make one sacrifice after 6 steps or whether they make a sacrifice after every 6 steps. But the point is clear, isn't it? David knows that if people are going to come into the presence of God, if the presence of God is going to come into the presence of people, then sacrifice needs to be made. And twice in verses 17 and 18, the point is reiterated again. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. You see, David has learned, I guess, the hard way that sinners cannot simply enter into the presence of God. Unatoned for sin rightly angers God, and it needs to be dealt with. And so David does exactly that. He makes sacrifices of atonement and sacrifices of thanksgiving. Because he knows that if sin is going to be atoned for, something has to die. You read back into Genesis chapters 1 to 3, you know that the results of sin are death. And so if sin is going to be taken away, someone or something needs to die as a consequence. And God has made gracious provision. You look at it in the book of Leviticus, David would have been all too aware. God made gracious provision of animal sacrifice in order that sin might be atoned for, in order that someone or something might die in the place of the sinner. And again, as I say the words, I know it's politically not very correct, and yet it's true to who God is and what he's like. Again, I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that because God is gracious and generous at his very heart, in his very essence, because he's like that, he's a bit like our cool uncle who turns a blind eye to the misdemeanors and just lets us get away with anything. Yes, God is gracious, generous at his very heart. But because he's gracious and generous, he's made a way for the people of God to come into his presence. And it is through sacrifice. And David knows that. He learned that lesson the hard way. But what's interesting is he takes responsibility for that upon himself. He doesn't call the priests from the temple and say, right, I want you to start making sacrifice. Instead, he does it for himself. It's interesting to see what he wears, for example, at the end of verse 14. The author tells us David was wearing a linen ephod. It's a technical piece of clothing that the priests in the temple would have worn. And now here is David acting a bit like a priest himself. And he doesn't make the priests do the sacrifice. No, we're told in verse 17 and 18, he is the one doing it himself. And the author of 2 Samuel, I think, is telling us, therefore, this is the behavior of the true king of Israel. He is one who knows that atonement must be made for sin, but he's also determined to do it himself. The sacrifice of the priest king. But the author has more to tell us about what a true king of Israel looks like, as he focuses in, secondly, on the self-abasement of the honored king. I don't know if you felt it as it was being read to us. There is something a little awkward and embarrassing about the lack of self-awareness of David as the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem. And he dances and prances around full of joy, completely unaware of the world around him. And Michal seems to feel this particularly acutely as she looks down from her window at her husband, almost sneering at him. Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. As she looks at this, well, ceremony in one sense, and she can't believe what she's seeing, thinking to herself, this isn't the behavior of a king. Now, if David was the true king, this moment would be marked by pomp and circumstance. Ceremonies, the great and the good gather around and acknowledge the leadership of the king as he brings in the presence of God, not by random dancing. And if he was the true king, he'd be wearing, well, I mean, she accuses him of going naked, but he's wearing this linen ephod. She thinks he should be wearing a crown on his head and a robe on his shoulders with a sword in his hand, riding a great steed, like the true kings. And so like a teenage girl who's just watched her dad dancing in a disco, Michal approaches David to take it up with him. Verse 20. David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, with all the sarcasm she could muster, how the king of Israel honored himself today. Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. David, she says, you had today all the dignity of a flasher, and I was embarrassed to be associated with you. But the simple fact of the matter is that Michal has missed the point. She is looking at the externals and judging David on that basis. It's really striking to see how Michal is described three times, not as interestingly as David's wife, which is what she is, but rather three times as the daughter of Saul. The author wants to associate her not with the line of David, but with the line of Saul. And if you can remember back to 1 Samuel, you know that Saul was a king characterized by demonstrations of human power and strength. He was a king who was very easy on the eye, the kind of king most people would be drawn to. But he had deep problems in his heart. But here is Michal again embodying exactly that worldview. And she misses the point that as David, as it were, takes off his royal garb, it's not a demonstration of weakness, but as happens again and again in 1 Samuel, it is a demonstration of submission to God. And she misses the point that David is not really interested in what people think because he is dancing for an audience of one. Again, the author emphasizes the point. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. Verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Verse 17, David offers his burnt offerings and his peace offerings before the Lord. And now from his own lips, verse 21, he replies to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince of Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make myself merry. I will make merry before the Lord." Again and again, the point is made. Because you see, David is a king in keeping with the main themes of 1 and 2 Samuel. He is not a king who is interested in exalting himself and making himself great. No, in fact, quite the opposite, verse 22. "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." You see, as Michal looks on through the eyes of the world, she sees a king who is weak, pathetic, embarrassing even. But what we are seeing is the king who is the king after God's heart, the king whom God will honor. And the best part of 1,000 years later, we come across the fulfillment of exactly this king. You see, you might say that the book of 2 Samuel has been written to help us identify what the true king looks like. We've been seeing it again and again, not just last year in 1 Samuel, but over the last couple of weeks in 2 Samuel. This is what the king should be like. In a sense, he is setting us up in advance so that we spot the king when he comes. And in our verses today, the author sets two trajectories in motion. A priest king who will make sacrifices of atonement so that the presence of God can come in, and a self-abasing king who is only interested in what God thinks. And together those two trajectories interweave and find their fulfillment, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. You see, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 as he describes Jesus, and see if it sounds familiar. "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God." You see, it's easy, I think, to imagine the words of verse 22 on the lips of Jesus, isn't it? As he heads to the cross, you can hear him saying, "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." You see, Jesus Christ is the epitome of the self-abasing king. And he does it not in order to do the sacrifice of atonement that we need, but in order to be the sacrifice of atonement that we need. Jesus Christ is determined that that should be the case. He will die in our place so that our sin can be atoned for, so that the blessing of God that comes from the presence of God can be poured out into our lives for all eternity. And the book of 2 Samuel, in effect, is saying to us here tonight, look out for this kind of king, so you don't miss him when he comes. Indeed, more than that, when he comes, align yourself totally with him. Honour him, indeed, like those female slave girls will do one day. Honour him as the king, as he really is. He will not be marked out by the earthly trappings of power and of prestige, of strength and of authority and of honour in the way that the leaders in the world so often will be. But that's okay, because that's not what we need in our leader. We need a leader who instead will depend on God, who will so depend on God that he will make himself contemptible in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the world and God, in order to atone for our sin. That's the king we really need. And 2 Samuel says, honour him. Honour him and do that knowing that many will despise him. You see, that's Michal. That's the purpose she serves in the story. She serves, if you like, as to a warning for how the world will respond to this king. She's the daughter of Saul. She goes by what her eyes can see. She looks for the trappings of strength and of power. And when she sees the king acting in this way to bring in the presence of God, she despises it in her heart. And so often, that's the way the world around us thinks about this king. You don't have to have been a Christian for too long, living in the world, to know that so many in our world think of Jesus Christ as crucified as a contemptible idea, a laughable idea, and in whatever form, they despise him in their hearts. And if we're not ready for that, if we're not prepared for that response, if we don't see Michal and her type around us, then there's the very real danger that as it comes to us, we will, well, like her, I suppose, be embarrassed of this king, ashamed of him, particularly the bits of him that are contemptible, his crucifixion. Indeed, there's the very real danger if we're not ready, we might be wooed away from him. And we might go looking for a different kind of saviour, a saviour who's more respectable in the eyes of the world and less contemptible. So 2 Samuel says to us tonight, this is him. Don't miss him when he comes. And don't be ashamed of him when he comes either. Indeed, rather, think what it would look like to honour him in your life and then trust him to bring in the blessing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for the way that you so clearly laid out for us everything you expect from your true king, so that when he came, it was just obvious. We think of Jesus in Mark chapter 15 as he hung on that cross, as people walked around him, mocking him and deriding him. And we see the fulfillment of these verses. And we ask our Heavenly Father that you would help us to be people who not just recognize him, but who honor him, who respect him, who revere him, who delight in what he did on our behalf and enjoy the presence, your presence, that he made possible. Thank you for the blessing that you've poured out into our lives as we've enjoyed the fruits of his labor. And now we ask, Lord, that you would make us people who resolutely get behind this king, indeed who are even willing to follow in his footsteps, even when that's hard. And we ask it for his name's sake and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing together. This last song that we're going to sing picks up precisely where Jamie and 2 Samuel left off. So let's sing of the cross of Jesus.